pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that none of it's there by accident. And thank you that it's in the Bible for us. Thank you that these things were written for our instruction, that we might love you and live for the Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. Someone was given the job of tweeting the end of your life. I wonder what they would say. How would they use those 140 characters? Gary Miller, handsome Irish principal of QTC, leaves amazing wife and three daughters who are not short on character after heroic death. Okay, that's well, it was something like that. Now, for more famous and significant people than I would suspect that one thing would dominate everything else that we might say about them. So a note on Lance Armstrong, for example, is not going to be able to avoid the words disgraced cyclist and drug cheat. History's verdict on Julia Gillard would no doubt say something like first female Australian Prime Minister, although it might also sneak in the words spill and unpopular. Trevor Chappell, the Australian cricketer's obituary, will use one word, underarm. And Daniel Radcliffe will never escape Harry Potter. Now, that's the kind of thing we have in 1 Kings 14:21, the following. Three kings, one and a bit chapters, one key thing to learn from the life of each king. The narrator makes no attempt to give a comprehensive list of the achievement of these three kings of Judah. You want to find out that stuff? Go look it up in the annals of the kings of Judah, he says. This is not an attempt to write a nuanced and balanced account of the political legacy of each reign. We're in theological tweet country, as Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa come and go and leave us nothing more and nothing less than three vital theological lessons, both for 5th century Jewish exiles in Babylon and for the robust band of 21st century theological students gathered in the room before me. So what's the first lesson? First one, Rehoboam, it's easy to muck it up. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, Rehoboam had some pretty major advantages in life, like the fact that his dad was the wisest man on the planet. However, that didn't seem to help him all that much, and he managed to muck up an entire kingdom without even trying. Now, I've got to say, I've got a little bit of sympathy for Rehoboam here. Given a choice, I would always pick a situation that looks absolutely hopeless. Because that way, if you mess it up, everyone just says, oh, well, it was a long shot anyway. When we moved to Dublin in 2000, there was a sum total of 32 people in one church and 13 in the other. There was no Bible teaching, there were no home groups, there was no evangelism, there was no community, there was no gospel. This is a situation for me. The only possible way is up. Even if everything we'd done had failed completely, we wouldn't really have been any worse off. It's a bit of a family strategy. At the same time, my brother-in-law managed to move to a church where the previous minister's only claim to fame was that he had appeared on TV with his show-jumping rabbits. I kid you not. We reckon we'd find the two worst churches in Ireland to go to, and it was great. No, it's almost impossible to mess that up. Coming to QTC, it's a very different matter. The college is definitely on the up. There's a growing sense of excitement, a great student body, a sense of expectation. The prayer I've prayed more often than any other in the last 18 months is, Lord, please help me not to muck this up. Time will tell whether or not God hears my prayer. But sadly, Rehoboam didn't seem to want to pray a prayer like that, or if he did, it didn't make a lot of difference. Because on his watch, everything falls apart. Just look at how our passage starts, 14 verse 21. Son of Solomon reigned, 41 years old when he started, for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naama the Ammonite. Now, by now, we should be getting used to the way in which the narrator tends to whisper his verdict on people rather than yelling it. That's exactly what he does here. The fact that Rehoboam's Ammonite mother is mentioned at the start and at the end in verse 31 of this little conclusion is clearly a way of saying he took after his foreign idolatrous mother rather than his God-fearing, if flawed, father Solomon. And then there is the subtle but nonetheless damning indictment tucked away in the middle of verse 21. He reigned in Jerusalem, the city that Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. One of the things I love about the Chinese is that they're not particularly subtle. If you go to Tiananmen Square in Beijing, there is the most enormous portrait of Mao Zedong. It weighs 1.5 tons and is rapidly replaced every time it's vandalized, which is quite often these days. But if you step into Tiananmen Square, you see Chairman Mao right in front of you. There is no doubting that you're in the People's Republic of China, the nation formed and shaped under Chairman Mao. Now, Jerusalem was supposed to be like that. At the center of the city was an enormous temple. Rehoboam had grown up next to this enormous temple. Now, not quite as big as the house that he'd grown up in, but still, it was a big temple. It was supposed to be a marble reminder that Yahweh is king. He chose the spot for the temple. He said, now's the time to build it. God said, you're the person to build it. God said, here's what you do in it. Here's when you need to show up in it to meet with me. You see, the temple screamed, God is in control. God chose this city, chose this temple, chose this people. But Rehoboam had chosen to ignore that. He listened to his Ammonite mother instead. He did exactly what he wanted. Mucked it up. Under his careful eye, everything in Judah went pear-shaped. Verse 22 is interesting, however, in that it isn't just a condemnation of Rehoboam. It's much worse than that. It's a condemnation of everybody. Judah did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. High places, pillars, Asherim, every high hill, under every green tree, and as if that weren't enough, there were also male prostitutes in the land. They just acted like Canaanites. Now, we've already seen, if you can remember a couple of weeks back to the dim and distant past before essay writing week, that things in the northern kingdom of Israel went wrong pretty much overnight. Now we discover that in the more godly southern kingdom of Israel, in Jerusalem, in stark contrast, things went wrong pretty much overnight. See, there's nothing in these narratives to suggest that Judah is actually any better than Israel. Even that they managed to hold it together for much longer. No, the opposite's true. From the start, you get a bleak picture of idolatry in the north and idolatry in the south. Things go down the tubes very quickly indeed. You want a sign of that? Verse 25. Shishak, king of Egypt, comes up against Jerusalem. He takes away the treasures of the house of Yahweh. Presumably, including the Ark. You know, which is why in Raiders of the Lost Ark, they find the Ark of the Covenant next to the pyramids. It's all here in 1 Kings. And then, verse 26, he took away the treasures of the house of Yahweh. He took away it all, including the shields of gold that Solomon had made. Verse 27, King Rehoboam made in their palace shields, placed shields of bronze, gave them to the officers of the guard who kept the door, and as often as the king went into into the house of Yahweh, the guard carried them and brought them back into the guard room. Now, notice this. In a mere 5 years, Rehoboam had made such a mess of things that Shishak from Egypt had invaded and plundered the temple. All his father's careful diplomacy, all that marrying into the Egyptian royal family done by Solomon, all that proverb swapping, horse trading with Egypt, it's all gone. 5 years. Like the treasure from the temple, it's gone. And we're left with a rather sad spectacle. Rehoboam, the son of old Solomon Golden Shields, who had more golden shields than wall space, is reduced to skulking around with a few portable bronze ones that have to be taken in and out of storage every time he goes to the temple in case they get nicked. And then there's the fact that instead of ruling over a united kingdom, he's continually fighting with Jeroboam in the north over scraps. He's not a patch on his dad. He'd come to think of it, wasn't really a patch on his dad. And the irony of his burial place is clear at the end of this little unit. The rest of the acts there in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Judah. War between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And did I mention the fact that his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite? And Abijam reigned in his place. So why is this fairly limp piece of narrative in the Bible? It's here to say something really important to people like Rehoboam and people like you and me. Left to ourselves, we find it really easy to muck it up. I don't know if you've discovered that about yourself, but it's true. Part of the reason why the Old Testament is so long and so full of people like this making a mess of things is to get it into our heads that we are not as clever as we like to think we are, not as strong as we like to think we are, not as powerful, not as consistent, not as far-sighted, not as able, not as anything we'd like to think we are. We're always a couple of bad decisions, a couple of thoughtless sentences, a couple of rash choices away from complete disaster. You know, for many years, the Swiss watch industry dominated the world market. Basically, every watch that worked was made in Switzerland. Until a Swiss engineer called Herzl came up with the idea of a thing called a quartz watch powered by a battery. What did the Swiss watch industry say? Puh, watches with batteries? They'll never catch on. In just a few years, the Swiss hegemony was smashed. Global domination and an absolute fortune was gone. It's staggering. It happened within a period of about 3 years. It's that easy to mess things up. Now, of course, it's possible to be paralyzed by the fear of failure or to use the fear of failure as an excuse, like the guy in the parable of the talents, you know, bury your investment in a hole and hope everything's okay. That's neither wise nor good. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there's a sense in which the rest of our lives really should be marked by at least a tinge of this fear. If you find a partner, you should be just a little bit afraid that you will muck up your marriage. If you ever have kids, you really should be afraid that you'll muck up being a parent and will mess up your kids forever. If you take up leadership in a church, whether with kids or adults, whether paid or unpaid, you really should be just a little bit afraid that you'll wreck it. See, you find this note running right the way through the Bible. Here's what James says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why? For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. You're not like that. So be a little bit afraid. We've all got important things to do. We all have responsibilities under God, and we all have the propensity to muck it up. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, don't you know that in the race all runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's not all there is to say in this chapter. Certainly not all the Bible has to say, but it does say this. There's a real possibility that we muck things up. Every day when I come into college, I need to remember that. And I suspect you do too, because I think this is the beginning of humility. That's not the final word in this chapter, but it is the first one. The second one builds on it. It's Abijam. The only hope is found in God himself. Every so often in life, I've had an experience which has made me say, boy, that could have been me. Years ago, I walked past a minibus, which 5 minutes after I walked past was blown up by the IRA, killing 6 soldiers, getting changed inside after a fun run. There, but for the grace of God. When my friend who was married in the same day lost his wife on a motorcycle accident, pretty much the same time Fiona was knocked off her bike by a bus and survived. There, but for the grace of God. When a friend of mine almost wrecked his life by having an affair. There, but for the grace of God. That's exactly the reaction the writer wants us to have when reading the account of Abijah or Abijam. There's some debate in his name in chapter 15. He only wrote for 3 years. He only gets 8 verses, but they're really important. Verse 1, chapter 15. 18th year of King Jeroboam takes over, reigns for 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. We'll come back to her in a minute. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father. 3 years, that's all. 3 years in which nothing really changed. It was a case of same old, same old. In fact, it seems that verse 7 is an unsubtle hint that Abijam's reign was an insignificant blip. Fighting went on between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Yeah, whatever. It's the same old, same old. He came and he went. The verdict? His heart was not wholly true to the Lord as the heart of his great-grandfather David was. There's going to be a fair bit of he came and he went in the rest of 1 Kings. Hard to miss the fact that there is no real hope in these kings. Abijam is not someone for us to hold close to our heart and emulate. So where do we find real hope? Where do we find a shred of optimism in a world like ours, where it's so easy to wreck things, when people don't live up to their promise, when everybody lets us down? Well, the key to understanding here is in what the writer says about Abijam's great-granddad. The key is getting what he says about King David. Now, this is where things get just a little bit tricky, so stick with me for a second. Because throughout the rest of the book, David is used in two distinct ways. On the one hand, David is a model of the kind of king God is looking for. But on the other, David is a model of the kind of follower God is looking for. Here's how it works. At times, David is held up as the kind of king God wants. He's the standard for all the future kings of Judah. Because at his best, David gives us just a picture, a glimpse of what the ultimate king, the real Messiah, would be like. David is the closest that we ever get in the Old Testament to a Deuteronomy 17 kind of king. He's a king who makes godly decisions, who rules basically according to God's agenda. Doesn't tolerate idolatry, doesn't mess with it. His heart is like God's. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the heart isn't a way of talking about our emotions, but our decision making. It's not so much about how David felt, that he had warm and fuzzy feelings towards God all the time, but what mattered to him. Yeah, his personal life wasn't blemish-free. We'll come back to that in a second. But as a king, he was as good as it got. What kind of king was Israel to look for? A king like David. Just a better version. David himself is the real encouragement to hold out for the real deal. For someone who could really pull off what David got close to. So in verse 5, we read that David the king did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and didn't turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except for the little matter of Uriah the Hittite. Okay, we're not looking for a king exactly the same as David. We're looking for a king who can rule like David at his best all the time, ramped up. The king promised in 2 Samuel 7. But David also functions in another way in Kings. He's also a model believer. David's a sinful man who believes God's promise. David is a man who knows that the only way to be forgiven, and boy does he need to be forgiven, the only way that can happen is if God sends the ultimate king. Did David make some terrible choices? Yes. Was he a sinner? Yes. But throughout his life, was trusting Yahweh the key signature of his life? Yes. God made big promises and David trusted those promises. That's what God's commanding. Not only, you see, does the writer hold up David as the real king, but he's also a picture of real trust. He's essentially a model of living by grace through faith. Okay, I hope you see that. That David is both a picture showing us what the Messiah will be like at his royal best, but on the other, he's a picture of what a believer in God looks like at his trusting best. That helps us make sense of verse 4. Okay, nevertheless, for David's sake, for David, the one who trusted God and was looking to God for forgiveness and for the real thing, for David's sake, Yahweh his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him, in keeping with the promise of 2 Samuel 7, because David the king did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and did not turn aside from anything he commanded all the days of his life, except with Uriah. He sets up a Davidic dynasty because David's the closest approximation to a real thing going, and so that believing people like David might be rescued and forgiven. He's a picture of the king that we need to have any hope and how to wait for that hope. And in the meantime, just look at that phrase. God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. God helps his people to keep living for him through the dark years until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, shows up. Abijam may have had a scary, idolatrous mother who hung around for a long time. We'll get back to her in a minute. He may have been a fairly pathetic imitation of his great-grandfather, who was far from perfect himself. But as far as God's concerned, this utterly unimpressive individual is a lamp. He's a reminder that God himself is with his people. That God had promised to send a king like David, only better than David. And the presence of a Davidic king in Jerusalem, even a hopeless one like Abijam, should have been more than enough to reinforce the message that God was with his people and was committed to rescuing his people. When they were in Jerusalem, the presence of the king reinforced the message of the temple. Now, even in exile, the fact that the Davidic dynasty goes on is enough to give people hope. The promise is still alive. The end of 2 Kings 22, we'll find out the king may be hopeless, but he's not dead. So why wasn't Judah crushed straight away because they had awful kings just like Israel? Why didn't God squash this godless statelet like a fly? How come when Abijam, like Rehoboam, was such a disaster, God didn't say, that's enough, stop it? It's because of his grace. It's all because of his promise to David. God isn't going to let people like David who trust him down. The dynasty doesn't get wiped out because God has said he will work through David's descendant. Judah survives because of the grace of God. Abijam is not a nice guy. He is not a godly guy. He deserves to be crushed. But God keeps him and his dynasty in Jerusalem, a very human symbol of his presence and his determination to save. He preserves this dynasty until he installs a significantly brighter lamp than the series of flickering bulbs that fade and die one after another in Judah in the run-up to exile. Until someone comes and says, I am the light of the world. Someone who one day will be the lamp of the entire universe, according to Revelation 22. And he does it because of his grace. The heart of this king, like the heart of his people, deserves only to be punished. But our God is a God of grace. And in that grace, the grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope. And then one more. King Asa. Even the best of us get it wrong. In case you haven't got the message of this chapter of human sin and the hope that's only found in God's grace, the fact that sooner or later we'll muck it up and only God can do what it takes to rescue us, we're introduced to Asa, one of the best kings of Judah. What do we get? More of the same. Because even the best of us get it wrong sometimes. 1 Kings 15, verse 9. Great start. Okay, 20th year of Jeroboam, Asa starts to reign. 41 years. His mother, it's probably his granny's name, was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. Yes! He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, removed all the idols that fathers had made. Yes, he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she'd made an abominable image. Yes, yes, yes. But the high places weren't taken away. No! Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to Yahweh all his days. Like David, as a king, he trusted God. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts, all his own stuff. See, like David, he almost pulls it off. The general trajectory of his life is positive. As a king, he's pretty close to a Deuteronomy 17 king. But he just doesn't quite finish the job because even the best of us get it wrong. Which is why the events of verse 16 that sounded so riveting when Simon read them for us are there. King Baasha to the north, a smart cookie, cuts off trade to his southern kingdom. Asa's response, he raids the piggy bank. Unfortunately, as occasionally happens in our house, someone raids a piggy bank which is not actually their piggy bank. Verse 18, Asa took all the silver and gold that were left in the treasures of the house of Yahweh and gave them into the hands of his servants, using Yahweh's money to solve his problems. Not so smart. King Asa sends them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, says, let there be a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a bribe, is the word, of silver and gold. Kings aren't really supposed to send bribes, not Judean kings. Okay, But even worse, he says, go break your covenant with Baasha, the king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. In the Bible, breaking covenants is always a bad thing. It's just about the worst thing you can do. But that's what happens. Asa solves his political problem. Baasha goes home. King Asa builds up the security of the nation. And they all lived securely and happily ever after. Asa would probably have said that the end justifies the means. But it never does. Not where God's concerned. It's just another of those much-loved Old Testament examples where the narrator slips in a little scene at the end of a narrative where someone gets drunk and can't put on their pajamas or tries to pass their wife off as their sister or tries to get somebody to make them king just to remind us that even the best of us has diseased feet. So yes, Asa was a good king. Now all the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, the cities that he built, yeah, go look him up. But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. He, whatever that means, he had feet of clay. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. One step closer to the real thing, perhaps, but we haven't got there yet. So in one way then, these three kings are here to warn us. Rehoboam, it's easy to muck up, even when we get a great start. Abijam underlines we deserve to be punished. It's only because God is incredibly gracious with any hope. Asa warns us that even at our best, we're going to get it wrong. But I hope you also notice that each of these people is compared to the same man, to King David. And it's a double comparison. Are they like him as a king? How do they shape up in their decision making and the orientation of their hearts and minds? Do they put God first? And eventually they all serve as a counterexample to the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're also compared to David in their response to God's promise. As individuals, do they trust God? Are they looking to God to keep his promise, to send a rescuer? Are they living by grace through faith? And there's a very real sense in which this is the only assessment of their lives and ours which really matters. The tweets which sum up their lives and reigns basically go like this. Didn't trust God like David. Didn't trust God like David. Did trust God like David. I think this passage is really about one thing. Are we living by faith in Christ through the grace which God supplies so readily? If we realize we're one step from mucking everything up, if we really believe that there but for the grace of God, if we remember that even at our best we get it wrong, I suspect that we will see it really is the only way to live that makes any sense at all. Living in the light of God's grace, trusting him. And I know we all know that. I know you didn't come to college just to be told that living by grace through trusting Jesus is what it's all about. But then again, perhaps you did. Let's pray. Father, we know that the gospel isn't actually all that complicated. We know that living for Jesus isn't complicated. It's just hard. But thank you that you have not just called us to live for Jesus, but made it possible. That in your grace, you've given us all the resources we need to live for you with him. And so, Father, we pray that today and through this week again, that you'd help us to see and gasp at your grace and to trust Jesus Christ, the one and only King. Help us to live for you, we pray. Amen.